We now ask for your attention as we ask Mr. Mayer to come forward and speak to us on the subject, pain and suffering, why? Mr. Mayer.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Tonight's subject is not an easy subject. It's one which confuses and baffles many people. It causes many people upset and distress. And I hope this evening that in the short time we have together, that I can perhaps put before you some clear Bible principles which will help you to understand and to grapple with this very important subject, pain and suffering. The Bible has a saying, man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upwards. I think hardly any of us would argue with that actual saying. For suffering and pain affects every single human being. There isn't one of us at some stage in our life that does not experience a form of pain and suffering. Now, what I'd like to do right at the commencement here is try and put in our minds some clear categories. If we think of things which cause pain and suffering, the list would be endless, wouldn't it? We could think of war, we could think of famine, we could think of natural disasters, we could think of sickness and disease, we could think of stress and pressures on human beings in their everyday life, we could think perhaps of death itself. Even if we live a perfectly healthy and what would appear to be normal and happy life, death will claim us all in the end. And so there is a form of pain and suffering that is inevitable in the lifespan of all human beings. But what I'd like to suggest to you is that all forms of pain and suffering actually seem to fall into some clear-cut divisions. There's what I call environmental causes. That is, things out with our control. The river bursts its bank, the landslide comes down the mountain, the hurricane tears through the countryside. These are events which cause pain and suffering, and they are out with our control. We don't have any ability to direct them, it seems. The second category I would like to suggest to you, or division of pain and suffering, is that of man to man. These are things where people deliberately set out to cause pain and suffering in another person's life. And war is obviously an example of that, isn't it? It is something that need not necessarily occur, but only too frequently in the experience of men and women in this world, it does occur. Human beings inflict suffering on other human beings by deliberate choice. And then there's self-inflicted pain and suffering. We can all put ourselves in a position where we experience pain and suffering because of our own actions. 30,000 people a year die from lung cancer because they smoke. The road statistics are terrible, aren't they, because of drunken drivers. And so we could go on. We can abuse our bodies with drugs or excess of anything and cause ourselves pain and suffering. So we have environmental. We have man to man. We have self-inflicted. And then there is what I call physical weakness. In other words, our bodies are inherently unable to cope with certain things, are prone to certain things, such as illness and disease, mortality, eventually death. And so, no matter what precautions we take, because of the nature of our very bodies, it is inevitable that we will experience pain and suffering. And I think if we look at most of the specific examples that people raise of pain and suffering, we will find that they fall into one of those four categories. And as you look round the world, it seems to be a world that is full of suffering. Innocent people are destroyed and good people experience pain and anguish. And millions, it seems, suffer injustice and political oppression and persecution and at the hands of famine because of vested interests in their own leaders and so on. And the question that gets asked to those who profess a belief in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, the question that gets asked by agnostics and atheists and even professing believers is, what sort of God allows all this to go on? What sort of God would allow such a degree, a quantity of pain and suffering as we see in the world today? Mostly that question gets asked when something dramatic and on a large scale happens. When we have the Tube fire disaster, or what was known as the Hungerford massacre, or when a volcano erupts and whole towns are buried, and so on. Most people don't think about these things until they see some calamity staring at them from the headlines or on their television sets that's on a large scale, where an enormous number of people have died, a whole aeroplane crashes and 300 people perish, and people say, what sort of God allows this to happen? But that's the wrong question, you see. God isn't affected by quantity. God doesn't want any one person to perish. God actually is concerned about every single individual person. God isn't concerned of whether it's a jumbo jet coming down with 300 people on it, or whether it's one elderly person of 95 who's dying in their bed, having lived to a good old age and having had a good life. God is concerned about all human beings in whatsoever state they find themselves. But most people only start to ask questions about God when they face some sort of pain and suffering, either in their individual lives or they see it being experienced in a large scale. Every minute, 4 are born and 2 die. It's a constant process, death. Most people manage to avert their conscience from thinking about it. And so when we see pain and suffering, it's usually someone else's. And then, as I say, when it comes in a large scale, we want to ask, why does God allow it? But we should be saying, why does God allow any pain and suffering on any level whatsoever? And the minute you start to ask that question, you start to answer it. Because you see, pain and suffering causes you to ask questions, doesn't it? And that's what the Bible teaches us first and foremost about pain and suffering. That it's there to cause us to ask questions. And in asking questions, we might find answers which lead us to God. I'd like us to look at our Bible and just to consider one or two passages, because you see, the Bible is actually full of suffering. People who are not familiar with the Bible often are surprised. They tend not to think about this aspect of the Bible. Most professing Christians think of the Gospels and think of Jesus doing good and healing people. But the Bible is actually full of suffering, from Genesis to Revelation. It talks about things like the flood, where the whole population of the world was destroyed in the judgments of God. It talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, where the whole population of cities were wiped out because they were not acceptable in their life and living style to God. It talks about the dispersion of the Jews into captivity, undergoing terrible persecution because of their disobedience to the ways of God. In the first century, When the early church was spreading the gospel message abroad, we're told that there was a severe famine and a collection had to be made to try and help the position of some of the believers in the church at Jerusalem. And as we read through the Bible, we find that pain and suffering is ever present with people, right from their very first existence in the Garden of Eden through to the book of Revelation. Pain and suffering is very much part of the Bible narrative. Let's look at some references. Let's go to the book of Hebrews towards the end of the New Testament. And we're going to look at just a few words in Hebrews chapter 11. Because this presents before us two categories. And it starts to open up, perhaps in our minds, the correct way in which we should view God's relationship with men and women and men and women's experiences on the earth. Here in Hebrews chapter 11, we have a list of people and of the things which they engaged in their life which made them acceptable to God, and the head of that list is faith, belief, trust in God. And I'd like to just pick up some words towards the end of this chapter, verses 32, 33 and onwards, where it describes certain categories or experiences that people went through. And he's saying that there are so many faithful people that he could talk about that it is virtually impossible to list them all. And he says there in verse 33 about these people that they, through faith, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the alien, women received their dead, raised to life again. Now that's a wonderful catalogue of events where everybody taking part, they're all winners, aren't they? They all succeed. They were all successful. They all triumphed. They all experienced what it was like to achieve something with the help of God by their trust in God. And that's a picture perhaps sometimes we get of men and women's relationship with God. That gives you this special sort of ticket through life to steamroller through and be what the world terms a winner. But you see where I stopped in the middle of that verse. Let's read on. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Now here's a picture, isn't it? Suddenly pain and suffering is thrust to the forefront. Discipleship, belief and trust in God was no ticket to a pleasant, comfortable, happy life. For these people, it meant even their very lives were at stake. And if their lives were not at stake, they were going to experience extreme privation, great pain and suffering, because of their relationship with God. So we begin to see that when the Bible talks to us about pain and suffering, it starts to put things in a different perspective to one which perhaps the world would have us believe. These people, we read on, they wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens and in caves of the earth, and they all obtained a good report through faith. But they didn't receive the promises. It was these promises actually that caused them to endure such things. They didn't actually receive the end results. Why? God has provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So the Bible is showing us here, isn't it, that in some instances a relationship with God may cause us to triumph over adversity, to succeed in some venture or in some particular predicament of life. But the Bible is also telling us that our relationship with God may also cause us to endure pain and suffering. But that pain and suffering is a transient thing, beyond which we will pass to some greater and better thing. And God one day will bring all people who have put their trust in Him and who have experienced this pain and suffering to the glory of His kingdom. I want you just to keep your finger there in Hebrews at the 12th chapter while you turn back to the gospel record of Luke chapter 13. because we're coming back to Hebrews 12, but in Luke chapter 13 we are introduced by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to pain and suffering. And we're introduced to pain and suffering in the context of a natural calamity or disaster, as it might be termed today. For there in Luke chapter 13, people come to Jesus, you see, and they come to Jesus in much the same way they come to people today who profess a belief in God and Jesus, and they say, well, how do you explain this? What about these people who've suffered in this terrible way? What's your answer to that? What's the Bible got to say about these things? And there in verse 1 of Luke chapter 13 we read, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Here were two groups of people involved in two different incidents. One group of people were going about their religious practices when along come the occupying forces and murder them cold-bloodedly. There were another group on whom a building fell and killed them. You see, pain and suffering, natural disaster, calamity, political oppression and persecution was just as much part of the daily living and experience of people in the time of Jesus as it is now. And what did Jesus have to say about these things? Well, he says, just because it happened to them, you needn't think they're terrible people, that they're far worse than anybody else, that this is a special fate reserved for them because they're more wicked than anybody else. Don't think that, says Jesus, because that would be totally wrong. But Jesus says, you should take account of your own life. These people have perished. And the same thing could happen to you. But the onus is on you to take steps in your life to prevent yourself from perishing. So, the Bible is introducing us clearly, isn't it, to the fact that pain and suffering is very much part of the experience of believers in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That pain and suffering is very much the experience of all people, ordinary everyday folk all around the world, that these things will happen through man's injustice or through man's failure to put up a building correctly. But there's also another aspect that the Bible introduces us to regarding pain and suffering, and that's back in Hebrews chapter 12. And here in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer reminds us that in particular, people who profess belief in God, they establish a father-son, a parent-child relationship. And the writer says, you know, don't you, how it is necessary for every natural parent to chastise a child, that a child may learn, that a child may be educated, that a child may be disciplined, that a child may be prepared for adulthood and for the responsibilities that lie ahead. And so in chapter 12 of Hebrews, the writer says that the Lord Jesus Christ went through an experience. Verse 2, that in looking at Jesus as an example, we see there that he is the author and finisher of our faith, and it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here's a picture of Jesus looking beyond something that he was actually experiencing then to something which was promised him in the future. Remember, we said these promises encourage people to go through pain and suffering, that they might reach a goal at the other end. Jesus himself did the same thing. And so it is, we read on, there comes a time when you have to experience pain and suffering, the writer says. Verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receive. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? So here is a picture that tells us that God actually deliberately introduces into the life of people who profess to believe in him and put their trust in him, experiences which will chasten them, which will undoubtedly cause them pain and suffering. The Bible tells us that God brought his own son through this chastening experience that he might be perfected. And so, although there are incidents of pain and suffering in the world, even when a person puts their belief and trust in God, it is undoubtedly the case they will experience pain and suffering, because in such a way, God prepares people for the greater things that lie ahead. I remember once saying to someone older than myself that I found that difficult because I hadn't experienced then sort of pain and suffering. And did that mean God didn't love me then? And you know, that he wasn't as concerned about me as he might be about other people. And I remember this older man saying, just give it a little time. Just give it a little time. And I think that's true for all of us, isn't it? God works in the lives of those who put their trust in him. And pain and suffering is a means by which God prepares people to be truly part of his purpose. Let's just go back now to that psalm that we had read, Psalm 146. Because you see, what we've tried to put before us this evening so far is that the world is full of pain and suffering. Most of this pain and suffering, virtually all of it, can be divided into four categories: environmental, man to man, self-inflicted, or physical weakness. And that pain and suffering is very much part of everyday experiences. It always has been, and until the Lord Jesus returns, it always will be. But more than that, the Bible says even people who put their belief and trust in God are not immune to pain and suffering. But even more than that, the Bible says God will introduce into people's lives on some occasions pain and suffering that they might be prepared and brought to be truly his children. Now if you say, well, I don't really believe that, I can't really accept that, then the question I have to ask you is, what are you going to do about pain and suffering? If you look around the world, has anybody got an answer to pain and suffering? Who is going to come up with the solution which removes it? If there isn't a God, and he isn't aware of pain and suffering, then what are you actually going to do about pain and suffering? And the answer appears to me, very little. I mean, medical science has improved, and of course we can prolong life, and we can relieve symptoms, and we can replace limbs, we can give you new organs, we can do all sorts of things, but we can't actually stop pain and suffering, can we? So if there isn't a God, and if you're not prepared to accept there is a God who knows all about pain and suffering, and is actually involved with pain and suffering, then what I say to you is, what's the alternative? Now in Psalm 146, you are presented with the opposites. You are presented with the fact, on the one hand there is man, and on the other hand there is God. And this Psalm 146 says in verse 3, put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. So the Bible presents us on one hand with man. no matter how elevated his status or rich his possessions or great his authority, the Bible tells us he's a broken reed, because sooner or later he's going to vanish off the face of the earth and cease to totally exist. So there's no long-term hope or solution in mankind. That's what the Bible's telling us. On the other hand, verse 5, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Why? Why are you going to be happy if you put your trust in God and believe in this God of Jacob? If you turn your back on man and say, right, there's no answer there, it's God and God alone that provides the answer. Well, the next verse tells you, this is the God that made heaven, earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. Man dies and ceases to exist. God is everlasting. And more than that, God actually created life. God sustains life. So God is actually in control of everything. So this psalm is telling us in biblical terms that on one hand there is man who cannot solve the problems and will be unable to give any lasting solution. On the other hand, there is a God who created all things, who sustains all things, who is everlasting. And if you put your trust in him, that's where the solution will lie. And so it then talks, doesn't it, down through the rest of this psalm in language which is very evocative but comforting. It talks about the oppressed, it talks about the hungry, it talks about the prisoners, the blind, those that are bowed down. It talks about the strangers and the fatherless and the widows. It talks about the wicked, which were going to be turned upside down. All these people in their pain and suffering, God is aware of them and God is prepared to help them. You may get some form of temporary solution or relief from your pain and suffering from mankind, but it isn't permanent, it's only temporary, and it's only in the God of Jacob is there ever to be found an everlasting solution to the problem of pain and suffering. And so I would suggest to you this evening that from the Bible we see that pain and suffering is very much part of human experience, and that it is meant to be part of human experience. And that if we're prepared to trust God, we will find the answer to pain and suffering. But if we turn our back on God and look to man, we will find no permanent solution whatsoever. Well, why doesn't God do something about pain and suffering then? If he's the creator of all life, the sustainer of all life, if he's aware of it all going on, if he does introduce it into people's lives, well, why doesn't God actually then step in and do something about it? Well, what would you expect God to do? Well, he could stop natural disasters. That might be a solution, wouldn't it? When God saw the mountain beginning to slide down, he could stop it, or the volcano beginning to erupt, he could seal it, or the river beginning to flood, he could pull the banks in. Could he? God has set in order a natural creation, an ordered universe, a universe which reacts, a universe of cause and effect. If you put your hand in the fire, you will get burnt. If God suddenly started to interfere with the natural laws of the universe, how would we be able to plan for anything in life? Is it today that gravity isn't working? You know, can I step off the building today because I won't plummet 23 floors because God's stopped that to prevent some disaster? God will prevent the aeroplane falling out the sky. Suddenly you come to a confused world, don't you, where nothing is permanent, nothing is sure. If God starts interfering all over the world, every moment in his natural ordered universe, interfering with the laws of creation which he's put in motion, then we would be totally confused, wouldn't we? We wouldn't know how to live our lives in any way, shape or form. Well, perhaps God could do something different then. Perhaps what he could do is take away all the wicked people. If he can't interfere with the environmental causes of pain and suffering, perhaps he could interfere with the human causes of pain and suffering. Why don't we just take away the wicked people? Who's going and who's going to be left? Well, you see, I'm not wicked, am I? I mean, he's wicked. But I'm not. But you see, when you try and define who's wicked according to God, the Bible tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So all you do is wipe out the whole population of the world. If you wanted to remove every single person who has a wicked thought, you'd end up removing everybody. Alright then, why doesn't God just program us not to have wicked thoughts? Why doesn't God alter our makeup then, our physical constitution, so that all the evil desires within us are taken away? Well, then you'd have a robot, wouldn't you? You wouldn't have a human being. More importantly, you wouldn't have a human being who was capable of expressing love. Once you take away the desire, the free will, once you remove the natural inclinations, you create a different type of being. So the more you start to look through what God could actually do with the world, the more difficult and confused it becomes. God can't interfere in that sense with the natural creation, the laws of the universe. It's no good asking him just to take away wicked people, and it's no good asking God to change people and remove from their hearts and minds evil desires. You see, God has actually caused pain and suffering to come into the world. And God expects us to learn from these experiences that it is a wicked and evil world. And that pain and suffering is here because man is evil and wicked. And that therefore we will try to rise above it. That we will, of our own free will, try to remove the desires and the thoughts and the ways that create pain and suffering. I want us to go to the New Testament before we look at one of the most basic, fundamental Bible references. I'm going to Romans chapter 8, because here we are introduced to the fact that God has deliberately brought pain and suffering into the world and into the experiences of people. And Romans chapter 8 is a very important chapter, and we're going to read some verses. We're going to read from verse 18 down to verse 22. I'm going to read it to you from one of the more modern translations, which express it in a very clear way. Starting reading at verse 18, it says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." Now here is a very clear statement by the Apostle Paul that the reason there is pain and suffering in the world is because God has deliberately introduced it into the world. God has introduced it into the world in the hope that people will strive to learn from it and become related to him and his glorious promise of the future. The Apostle Paul says if it was our choice, we wouldn't do it this way. And that's true, we wouldn't, would we? But it wasn't our choice. God chose to introduce pain and suffering deliberately into the world. And in the reference that I've just read to you in verse 22, Paul says here in this rendering that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And that actually is a very good expression, because it introduces us to that fundamental Bible reference that I was talking about, which is to be found in the book of Genesis, as to understanding why God introduced pain and suffering, and what the hope is beyond pain and suffering for all men and women. Back in the book of Genesis, and in the first three chapters, we are introduced to the narrative concerning the creation of the earth, the creation of men and women, and of the introduction of pain and suffering. We're told in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Everything, including man and woman that God had created, were very good. And then we find that God introduced into the life of this man, Adam, and woman, Eve, a test of their character. There were two trees in the garden, and they were told that they may eat of one and not of the other. And they were told that if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it's recorded for us in chapter 2, that they would die. And the narrative tells us in chapter 2 that they did eat of it. And as a consequence, the condemnation of God is introduced into what had been a very good, a very perfect world, where there had been no apparent indication of any form of pain and suffering whatsoever. But as a consequence of human action, pain and suffering is now introduced. And so when we come to chapter 3, we read these words in verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And in those few words, the whole experience of human life is summed up, isn't it? The physical, the social, the ecological, the psychological, the environmental causes of pain and suffering that we know in this world today are laid bare. The root foundation cause is that God deliberately said there will be pain, there will be suffering, there will be toil, there will be trouble, there will eventually be death. God said it. God introduced it. As a consequence of men and women's free will. As you read those verses, you read them again, every time you read them, some other aspect comes out. The struggle between for the emancipation of women, women's liberation, it's all summed up here, isn't it? Everything that we see today in the world that causes friction and stress, violence, unhappiness, illness and death, here it all is, summed up succinctly in a few short verses. God deliberately introduced it into the world as a consequence of human actions. When you come to the New Testament, you begin to see that this lesson is repeated and repeated. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us, doesn't he, that human beings are at the root cause of all the problems. It's recorded in Matthew's gospel record for us. And the Apostle Paul later on in his second letter to Timothy picks up exactly the same picture of pain and suffering. Jesus in Matthew chapter 15 is talking about human nature. And he's really reflecting the lesson that has been laid down before us in the book of Genesis, in the very first book of the Bible. Jesus had given his followers a parable, and they had been confused, uncertain about how to understand this particular teaching of Jesus, and they asked him to explain it. And so, verse 16, Jesus says, "Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile a man." Jesus is putting before his followers the fact that inside every human being is the root cause of pain and suffering, of evil and wickedness. And these are the things which have to be cleansed, which have to become, we have to come to grips with, and we have to acknowledge that our self-inflicted pain and suffering comes from here. God showed in the book of Genesis, as recorded in chapter 3, that as a consequence of deliberately ignoring what God wants, pain and suffering has to be introduced into the life of every single person, on the basis that it will cause them to stop and say, "Why?" And having asked the question, "Why?" when they hear the answer, they will say then, obviously the solution is to listen to God, so that as I experience these things, I may learn from them and be prepared to be the sort of person that God expects me to be. When you turn over to Paul's second letter to Timothy further on in the New Testament, chapter 3, you find there that he really brings home to every one of us this important lesson concerning the days in which we live and the lessons of pain and suffering. We haven't got time to go through this catalogue in detail, but from verse 1 of chapter 3 down to verse 5, we are told the characteristics of human nature. Talking about the last days, the Apostle Paul says, "There'll be perilous times." Why? "For men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." Now that catalogue or description of human characteristics will openly be acknowledged by all of us, won't it, as the basis and cause of pain and suffering. But you notice where it starts. Lovers of their own selves. People will be self-centred, says the Apostle Paul. As a consequence of that, you will be covetous. You see, if you're only concerned about yourself, then all you're worried about is what you can acquire for yourself. And once you have acquired a lot, you see the next stage, you become a boaster, because having been self-centered and then acquired for your own selfish interest, all these things, you then say, "Look how clever I am, because I've managed to achieve all this." And once you start to boast, you become very proud. And once you become proud, who needs God? And you become a blasphemer. And once you become a blasphemer, then being obedient to parents is, of course, totally unimportant, isn't it? And so you have no cause to be thankful or separate in your way of life. And as you read down that catalogue, you will see that each step is a step down through the process of pain and suffering. And this, the Apostle Paul says, is the state of the world in the last days. The state of even those who profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his Heavenly Father and in his great purpose. Human nature is constituted of these natural reactions and feelings. And they cause pain and suffering, not only in our lives, but in the lives of those with whom we come in contact. So what is the answer then? The Bible shows us that God has introduced pain and suffering into the experiences of the world as a punishment and as a corrective lesson, that we might learn that there is a God, that he does not want us to live fulfilling our own natural desires, but rather seeking his way. The Lord Jesus Christ, in that well-known chapter in John chapter 3, spoke those words, that God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here in the middle of a world of pain and suffering, we are reminded that the God who introduced pain and suffering because of human disobedience is also a God who wants to reach out and draw people to him, that he might take them past this life of pain and suffering to an everlasting life. But when people quote that verse, they very rarely go back a few verses to the graphic picture which Jesus gave in the earlier section. And in John chapter 3, he pointed those people back beyond his own time to a much, much greater time in distance. In chapter 14, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 14 of chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, Jesus said, what's going to happen to me? There was a parallel incident centuries ago. I'm going to die on the cross. My life is going to be poured out on behalf of all those who will believe and put their trust in me, that their sins might be covered, that their evil and natural way of life might be blotted out in the sight of God, that they might experience salvation and eternal life. And as a help to understand that, Jesus said, well, there was a parallel incident centuries ago in the wilderness. Moses erected a serpent. Now, back in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, if you want to follow it up at some future time, you'll find that account. What actually happened, the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they disobeyed God. And as a result of their disobedience, God sent serpents, flying serpents, which bit them. And as a result of that bite, they experienced suffering and death. And after many of them had died, Moses was praying to God that they might be spared. And so God said, right, erect a brazen serpent on a pole, put it up in the middle of the camp, and everybody who comes and looks at that brazen serpent after they've been bitten, they'll be saved. Now, of course, people today will smile at a story like that, won't they? You know, brazen serpents on poles and people dying of terminal illness, looking at it and being saved. I mean, we're far too sophisticated to believe in such things. If you'd been alive in the time of Moses, and you'd been bitten by a serpent, and you knew you were going to die, what would you do? As the man rushed to the tent and ripped the door open and said, "Moses has put a brazen serpent on a pole, and if you get to look at it, you'll live." You say, "Oh, go away, let me die in peace." Or would you go? Would you claw your way through the sand to get a look at that pole? Would you beg your family and your friends to carry you just to somewhere where you could catch a glimpse of it? Or would you lie back and die, thinking it was all a load of nonsense? I know what I'd do. And we're all in that position, aren't we? We have been bitten. And we are dying. We are experiencing pain and suffering. And the only way to escape is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever believeth. Yes, it's ridiculous, isn't it? In a world full of pain and suffering, to think that the man who came nearly 2,000 years ago and for only 3 short years taught and ministered among a small nation, that he could relieve all the suffering of mankind. But he stopped the wind. He gave sight to the blind. He fed the hungry. And he raised the dead. And he's coming back
to set up God's kingdom on the earth. And therefore, whatever pain and suffering we experience now, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is hope. Hope of eternal life. Hope of God's kingdom. Hope of the glory that is to come that has been promised. It isn't my place tonight to talk to you about belief and baptism. Suffice it to say that in this sad, sad world of ours, the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, he who was dead but now lives forever, he and he alone is our only hope to escape ultimately from the consequences of pain and suffering. And so I hope this evening I have been able to give you some pointers when you come in contact with this difficult experience of pain and suffering. I want to leave you with the Bible picture of what is coming, because this is why the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And this is what is promised to all those who are prepared to go through pain and suffering, knowing that their Lord is indeed risen and will come again. And in his perfect life, their sinful life is blotted out. We're in Revelation chapter 21. The ultimate in God's purpose is put before us. And we indeed see why pain and suffering can fly away, and where the toil and tribulation of this life, which seems so great at the time, can indeed become a thing through which we can see, seeing to this great glory. Verse 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.